Well, good morning. If you're joining us online this morning or first time listening to this series, we've been exploring families and family connections. And I think after all these weeks, I think we should have named the series My Family Screwed Up Too, as you read through the Bible. Next week, we might take an example at some good ones. But today, we're going to look up another really messed up one. And it ties to this concept, this idea of following God. What does that mean? So, I mean, we saw some scriptures that are rooted in scriptures, some little pieces of advice up on that screen this morning about loving your neighbor and some other things. And if I was to ask you this morning, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Probably most of us in this room, we would have some various ideas, but they would all center around Jesus' teaching and loving God and loving Jesus and following him and loving your neighbor and all these different types of things that we're so used to in the church. And most of these transpire throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, these principles about following God, following Jesus. And the question this morning is, what does it mean to follow God in the context of family? So we are all brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and grandparents and children and everything else. And what does it mean in the context of family to follow God? And so we're going to see a very vivid illustration of that this morning in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Now, to give you some context first so you know what's going on here, Abraham's an old guy. Not quite sure how old, probably in his 90s at this point, and he had a son late in age, and Abraham was the founder or the forefather that God picked for Judaism. And he had made a promise to Abraham, said, I'm going to bless you, and your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, he gave that promise to Abraham before he had children. And he gave that promise to Abraham as he was aging out and as his wife Sarah was aging out long past. And so then God sends a couple of angels one day to come to Abraham to remind him that he is going to be blessed, that by his offspring, he is going to have a son someday, and this son is going to be the father of this great nation. Sarah, his wife, laughs because she's past childbearing. Abraham scratches his head, but he believes these angelic beings. And then lo and behold, he has this son, Isaac. No more, just Isaac. So as we enter into this story, this son is the promise of God, had as a miracle child in old age that's going to be the father of this great nation. This is the promise that God has given Abraham. Now, something else you need to remember is as we read through this morning, particularly if you were not brought up in church, this is going to sound a little bizarre that God would ask this of anyone. But in the pagan culture surrounding Abraham at this time, child sacrifice, unfortunately, from some of the archaeological understandings that we have, was not uncommon. That if you loved a certain deity or a certain god, that one of the things that some of these gods demanded was that you would sacrifice your children and give them up. Death. And so within that context, we don't get it, we don't understand it, because this is definitely not a part of our culture, definitely not even a part of our world today. But you go back thousands of years, and this was something that happened. So God, who is the supreme God, the supreme authority, comes to Abraham and asks him this bizarre question for us today. And Abraham, as we're going to see, tromps off and begins to do what God has asked him to do. And it seems so crazy and so bizarre. But as we're going to see, there's a reason behind it. So if you'd like to follow along this morning, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 1 and following. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. A burnt offering is death. So God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice your son and take his life. The same son that I gave you, the same son that's going to be this father of this great nation, the same son that was a result of the promise, the same son that is this miracle child, I want you to take him, I want you to sacrifice him. Now, what would most of us do? Run. I think most of us would question our sanity And we're going to come back to that. But Abram, listen, early the next morning, I would have dragged my heels all morning, wrestling, struggling, looking for some other advice, looking for a different way. Early the next morning, Abraham gets up, loads his donkey. He took with him his two servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out a place for God, set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey, listen to this, while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. And that's really interesting. So Abraham knows what God has asked of him, but he also knows that God is a miracle dweller, that God does incredible things, and that God will do what he wants to do. But Abraham has this tremendous faith that whatever this looks like, because he knows God honors his promises, he knows that he and his son are going to come back. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Now there's a metaphor or a visual image. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went together up. Isaac stood up and said to his father, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you imagine as a dad? Abraham answered, I love this, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But an angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your only son. This is something that God was going to do someday. This is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, that God the Father would someday sacrifice his son. Abraham looked up there, and there in a thicket saw a ram caught by its horns. Just happened to be there. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said on the mountain of the Lord that it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham for a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of cities of their enemies, and through your offsprings, listen to this, all nations on earth will be blessed. Again, another foreshadowing, because Jesus Christ came from Abraham's line. Because you have obeyed me. And Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. What a powerful story. Pretty messed up when it starts. Like, really? That's what God's asking you to do? And there's a struggle here, because most of us would never have to experience this. And if we do, we would probably be going to a psychiatrist and getting our heads checked out. But what's going on here is God is asking Abraham to give up the one thing that potentially he desires the most, potentially that could be the greatest idol in his life. And an idol, by definition, is anything that you put before God. And so it'll be very easy for Abraham, who is supposed to be this man of faith, who's supposed to be this man who loves God, who's supposed to be this man who follows him, who's trusting God and seeing these great miraculous things, it'd be very easy for him to take his son and to put him ahead of God and say, well, this is the most important thing in my life, and have all the right reasons, because God gave me the promise, because God gave me this son, because God this and that. And so this is the most important thing. So God, I'm not going to do that. There's no way. I'm hearing things. I'm mixed up. I'm not going to do that. But he doesn't. And so out of that, I think the question was, well, how did Abraham know? How did he follow God? How did he know this is what he's supposed to do? Where did he find the audacity, the faith, the trust that we're going to talk about? Where did he find that? Where did he get that to do what God asked him to do? In And to me, he's an amazing example of what following God looks like in the context of our families, because families can be extremely destructive, as we've seen, but families can also take the part in place of God. Where our kids or our grandkids or our spouses or our family members become more important to us, or we value what they think more than God himself. And so what does following God look like? Well, here's the first thing. Following God looks like listening. Abraham, yes, I'm here. I want you to go sacrifice your son. He knew that it was God's voice. That doesn't tell us, you know, what it sounded like. Doesn't tell us very much, but Abraham knew that this was God. And one of the things of following God is the ability, the discernment to know when God speaks, and not just the pizza from the night before, or whatever it is that's going on in our life, or the stress, or the difficulties, or whatever's happening. The ability to follow God means the ability to listen and hear his voice and know who it is that's talking to us. Now, the amazing thing as a Christian in the New Testament, after Jesus Christ, is we've been given God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit that lives and dwells inside of us. So this is a little bit easier for us, supposedly. But it's still really difficult. And I think sometimes it's even more difficult within the context of family. Because in family, we have all these strings that are attached. We know each other really well. We know how to push each other's buttons. These are our kids. We love these kids, you know, more than anything else in the world, or our grandkids or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, you know, in the relationships outside the world at work or in the place or wherever it is in your neighborhood, they're not as intertwined. Often there's not as much as at stake. And so sometimes it's a little bit more difficult to hear what God is asking us or to discern what God wants us to do within our family context because of all these strings and these entanglements and things that have gone on in our past and our present and with our parents and with our families and our grand, whatever it is. There's all kinds of great stuff. There's all kinds of baggage, and it's just mixed up. And so as we're listening and trying to discern God's voice, it can be difficult, I think, with our families. Like, what do I do in this situation? But I got so many entanglements and so much stuff that I don't know whether I'm actually hearing God. Not easy. But Abraham listens. Same strings. This is the promise. What's my wife going to think? You know, what are my servants going to think? What's the world going to think? How's this going to, like, all the strings, like, the bond between the father and the son, his only son, like, all the strings attached, and he hears this voice and says, I want you to go and sacrifice your son. How did he know? He had the ability to listen and know God's voice so clearly that he was willing to go and sacrifice his son because that's what he was told to do. That's pretty profound. It's pretty profound. We hopefully won't have to do something like this. For 2 months in 1998, Oral Horseshire, I don't know if you know that name, if you're a baseball person, but was perhaps the best pitcher ever. From late August to the World Series, he had an ERA of 0.6. Doesn't mean anything to me. And led the Dodgers to an improbable world championship. A Christian for only a few years, Heischer spoke of his Savior in interviews and knelt down on the mound every time, particularly in the World Series, giving thanks to God. But it wasn't the first time Heischer had thrown so well. While pitching in the minor leagues in San Antonio for a few years earlier, he had fashioned the same number, a 0.6 ERA, going into June, which made him obviously an incredible player. I caught up with the scouting reports, he said, however, and I stopped, listen to this, I stopped listening to God. I started going out with the guys and not really having to focus on what I was supposed to be doing. By the time he was done the next three pitching assignments, Hirscher's ERA had ballooned to an 8.6. That's a big difference between 0.6 and 8.6. And 8.6, in case you don't know, from what I understand, is bad. It was like God had come down from heaven and hit me over the head and said, you dummy, remember who got you here. Remember where your abilities come. Listen to him. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, God says to his people, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God who heals you. In Ecclesiastes, which is a very strange book if you've ever read through it, 5 chapter 1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of the gods. Go near to him to listen rather than to offer sacrifices. It's a theme throughout Scripture, and we see it in many of the people's lives that God uses. The ability to listen and discern God's voice. And it's no different for us today. And it's no different for us in our families. If we want to follow God, if we want to serve him, then the first step and the fundamental foundation of all that we do is the ability to listen to him. Even if he asks you to do some pretty crazy things. And God does sometimes ask you to do some pretty crazy things. Now, they might not be crazy for everyone. If you're an introvert and God asks you to go share the gospel, that's like off the wall, charts, crazy, idiotic. Like, no, I can't do that. If you're an extrovert, God might ask you to be quiet for a while and listen. I can't do that. Like, you define your world of crazy because it's different for every single one of us, but we need to listen to God's voice. And it needs to be part of our discipleship. It needs to be part of our growing in Jesus. And for each single one of us, we need to figure out, well, how do I listen to God's voice? How do I know when he's speaking to me? Because it's going to be different. For some of you, this is my case. I mean, I do hear God's voice when I'm being quiet. I do my devotions and I listen. But my mind's usually going 5,000 miles an hour in 7 different places all at once. Well, here's what works for me. This is for me. Is if I'm doing something with my hands. So I'll sit down at a piano and play or guitar and my brain all of a sudden switches gears and then I can listen. If I'm out working, now this is not for everybody, but if I'm out working on a roof or in a drywall or whatever else it is, and I turn everything off and I'm busy, I can listen. Now that's me, not you. But where is it in your life where you find the moments that you can listen to God? And in family, this can be really difficult because family's busy. And this can be difficult if you're an introvert as well, too, and you need that quiet silence. But find whatever it is that works for you in your relationship with God so that you can listen. Because the reality is our families need to know that we are listening to God first. I would have loved to know what the conversation after this was between Abraham and Isaac. Like, Dad, what did you just do? Like, you were going to kill me? You had a knife up in the air? Like, what on earth? Like, what was the conversation? I would have loved to have heard it. Or the servants, they were at the bottom of the hill. Abraham said, he's got the firewood son. Like, what's going on here? Oh, don't worry, we're coming back. And they come back with a son. What a testimony. What an example for Isaac to see how much his dad loved God and knew God's voice so much that he knew that this was what he was supposed to do, and God provided. It has an effect on our family when we are listening to God's voice. Following God is listening to him. Following God is knowing that God knows best. Now, this is a tough one because if you were in Abraham's shoes, I'm not sure whether this is the best thing, God. And I would really be wrestling with this. I'm sure all of us would be. But God knows best. It's a tough task, but God knew that Abraham knew that God would provide. I love that little line. So, Dad, where's the sacrifice? God's going to provide. He trusted. He knew. He knew that God knew best. Is it rational to trust God even when we do not fully understand what he's doing? One of the most illuminating answers was put forward by an Oxford philosopher named Basil Mitchell in his celebrated parable of the resistance leader. Imagine you're in German-occupied France during World War II, and you want to join the resistance movement against the Nazis. One evening in a local bar, a stranger comes up to you and introduces himself as a leader of the local partisans. He spends the evening with you explaining the general requirements of your duties, giving you a chance to assess his trustworthiness, and offering you a chance to go no further. But his warning is stern. If you join the resistance, your life will be at risk. This will be one of not only face-to-face meetings you will have. After this, you will receive orders, and you will have to follow them without question, often completely in the dark as to the whys and whereabouts of the operations, and always with the terrifying fear that your trust may be betrayed. Is such a trust reasonable? Sometimes what the resistance leader is doing is obvious. He's helping other members of the resistance. Thank heavens he's on our side, you say. Sometimes it's not so obvious. He's a Gestapo uniform, arresting partisans and, unknown to you, releasing them out of sight to escape the Nazis. But you don't know that. But always you must trust and follow the orders without question, despite all appearances, no matter what happens. The resistance leader always knows best, you say. Only after the war will the secrets be open, the codes revealed, the true comrades vindicated, the traitors exposed, and the sense made of the explanations. Blindly trusting and being obedient, even when you don't understand the whole picture of what is going on. Psalm 41 says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord." Daniel chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel to rescue the servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any other god except their own God." They trusted the bigger picture. And they went to the furnace because of it. Would we do that? God, there must be a different way. hold on just a second here. Really, can't we kind of come up with a compromise or something? Or at the very least, let's fight for our cause. Like, King Nebuchadnezzar, you don't understand. Here, let me just give you my reasons and let me explain to you what's going on. Let me tell you what's happening. There's none of that. When they stand before King Nebuchadnezzar, they're like, "Well, you can try and take our life, God, but or King Nebuchadnezzar, and throw us in the fiery furnace, but we're still not going to deny our God. And he'll either save us or he won't, but it's okay." That's their case. He'll save us or he won't, but we're still going to trust him. Like, that's kind of counterintuitive nuts, isn't it? But they were willing and had the ability to trust that God knows best while facing death. A follower of God listens, trusts that God knows best, and lastly, holds on to things loosely. This was his son. Here's the reality, and we sang it this morning, we're all children of God. And God gave you the children and entrusted them into the care and grandkids and nieces and nephews that God gives us. He trusts us with them to look after them. But they ain't ours. And it's a good reminder. They're God's. Abraham, I wish we would, you know, I knew what was going through Abraham's head. This was his son, his only son. He had Ishmael through Hagar, which was a concubine and a maidservant. But this was the son of the promise. And it's a great illustration that we're to hold things loosely in our lives. Everything. Everything that we think is valuable, we're to hold loosely, to be willing to lay down our lives. There's another amazing story of a woman who exemplifies this in such a powerful way. In 1 Samuel, the book of Samuel, there's a woman named Hannah. I know a lot of us know it, but just let me read what happens here. In Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. "When her husband Elkanah went up with her family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband," let me back up for a minute here. Let me go back to verse 12. As she kept on praying, she's in the temple praying. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying with all of her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief," because she didn't have any children. And in that society, in that day and age, if you didn't have children, what's wrong with you? It meant that God wasn't blessing you. You weren't receiving God's blessings. And so there was taunting going on between her and the other wife. And it was just, it was a mess. And so here she is pouring out her heart to God, praying for a son, praying for a miracle. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and there the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because I asked the Lord for him. Awesome, right? Now listen to what happens. Like, this is like your child. When her husband Elkanah went up with all the family to the annual sacrifice to the Lord to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned," listen to this, "I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah said. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only make the Lord good on him," and gave his word. So the woman stayed at home, nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull and ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside praying for you to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I will give him back to the Lord. So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord, and he shall worship the Lord there." Talk about holding things loosely. To give up your 2-year-old when they're weaned? 3, I don't know. To give him back to God. That's powerful. That's pretty nuts for most of us. Please don't give me your children. I've got enough. And if God tells you that, come have a discussion and we'll figure something out. But this is what goes on. To hold things lightly in our families, it has more to do, I think, in this day and age with our possessions. It has more to do with our positions. Well, I'm the dad, so I have the ultimate authority, or the mom, or the grandparent, or whatever else it is. Hold what God has given us, our talents, our power, our possessions, our families, loosely. None of it's ours. It's all his. He is the one that gave it to us. He's the one that gave Isaac to Abraham in the first place. He's the one that gave Hannah Samuel, who became an amazing, probably the best prophet Israel ever had. God is the one who gives, so we hold loosely. And the moment we don't, the moment we start holding on to things, is the moment they become idols in our lives. When the stuff that we have, when the people that we have, when the family that we've got, when the positions of power that we have, when all those things become more important to hold on to them than to worship and follow God as we listen to his voice, it's an idol. And God tells us very clearly, he is a jealous God. And wants our full attention, our full love, our first love. This is what it is to follow God. To listen. To know that he knows best. And to hold things loosely. Kind of the opposite of everything else that society says, isn't it? Society says, once you got something, hold on to it. Hold it. Protect it. Store it. Right? Like, listen to God? No, you listen to yourself. You have rights. You're the supreme authority. You have rights. You listen to yourself. God knows best? Since when did God know best? This is so opposite of what society and often the way that we think is all about. And yet it's the way that God changes the world. It's the way that God molds us and shapes our hearts when we're willing to listen, when we're willing to know that he knows best, when we're willing to just hold things loosely and let God be God, and we just follow. Not lead. Follow. We've got lots of leaders, but finding followers is a little more difficult. And so as you go out this week into the world, and into your families, into your spheres of influence, here's just a couple questions to ask yourself. First of all, are we listening? Are you taking the time? Are you learning? Are you experimenting? Because it takes experimenting. Sometimes you hear things, you're like, oh, that's God. And then you go try it, like, no, that wasn't God. Other times you go, I'm not sure, but let's try it anyway. And whoa, that was pretty amazing. And so there's some experimenting that goes on. And it's rooted in God's word. It's rooted in a relationship with him. It's rooted in knowing who Jesus Christ is and being filled with his Holy Spirit. Are we listening? Because let's be honest, sometimes we're a little scared to listen. Because if I listen, what might God ask me to do? It's easy when we're praying to kind of give God all that. Here's the list. And here's my father's, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we go through the checklist, and we've done all our prayers, and we've done it. We've done all our requests to God. He knows what's going on in our life. Okay, see you later, God. Now I'm going to move on to the next thing. Or when we're working, or when we're whatever, and you know, we don't take the moments to listen. And it's in those moments that God speaks. Are we listening? If God knows best, is there something that we need to let go of? Is there something that you're holding on to that if you were honest, if God said, I want you to give that up, I want you to sacrifice it, but, you know, give it up, trust me, would you be willing to give it up? Is there something in your life that you need to let go of? It's a hard question. And as we listen to God, we can say, God, would you, like, show me the areas that I need to give up to get closer to you? That's a dangerous prayer. And if we're listening, it gets even more dangerous. But it will change the world and change society. Let things go. What is it, God, that we need to let go of to be closer to you? Because the result of this, and I love this, and it's the same for you and I, that when we listen, trust that God knows best, and hold things lightly, God says to you and I, you're going to be blessed. The same promise that he gave Abraham, the same principles out of there, that I'm going to use you and your offspring to change the world. And it's the same thing for you and I. If we're listening to God, trusting in him, holding things loosely, guess what's going to happen to the world, to our families, to our communities? They're going to be changed because they're going to see Jesus in your life, in my life. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's hard for us to understand a story like this thousands of years later. Because it seems so foreign and it's so crazy. And yet the principles that come out of it are life-changing. If you're listening online or here and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, you've never followed him. And following starts by saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I've messed up. I know that's what keeps me separate from you. I've tried to do it my own way, my own things, me. And you give that up and you say, Jesus, forgive me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. And I will follow you. And you start on a journey today that will take you to some amazing places as you follow him. For those of us that are following Jesus, would you speak clearly in our lives? Guide us. Give us your wisdom. Allow us to be able to learn and identify your voice. For those of us that know that there's something we've got to give up to let go, give us the strength and the courage as we just to release it and let it go and turn it back to you because you gave it to us in the first place. To trust you with everything that we have so that we can be blessed, so that the world will be blessed through us and through our relationship and our love for you. For these things we pray in your most holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.